Well, good morning. Glad to be with you guys. This is great. Glad we could be here. You know, this week I was thinking of some of the classic novels that we've had a chance, perhaps over the last few years, to dip into with our children. And one of them that keeps coming back, well, it's probably most of them are Charles Dickens novels. And we really just love the storytelling and the intricacy of these characters and how they overlap. And one of them that came into my mind this week was Oliver Twist. How many of you have read Oliver Twist before? Okay, well, go get it. That's definitely one to be reading. It's really struck with us, this kind of core idea that there are reversals in life that happen, reversals of fortune, status, success, everything that makes a person in this world. And what we see is dramatic changes of circumstance that really mean something in terms of a plot line and the overall development of a character. In the story of Oliver Twist, if you're not familiar with it, Oliver is this poor orphan. He's from a little village outside of London, and he's working in this workhouse that conditions are terrible. He's powerless. He just keeps getting shoved off to different caretakers that don't have his good in mind. But as his life goes, we discover that he's actually going to inherit great wealth and also great love. And his life itself shows unseen grace at work at every turn, even though it's a very harrowing existence. Another character that intersects and has its own divine reversals is the very evil Bill Sykes. If you know this character, he's a terrible man. He's a feared criminal. He's cohabiting with a woman of the night. He murders her in order to try and destroy Oliver while she's trying to help him, but he has an accident and gets hanged by his own rope off of a roof and has this tragic end to what seems to be his strength. It ends in an accident. And what we see is these two intersecting lines, one who rises ultimately to great stature, even in society, and one who completely plunges to the depths of tragedy. We don't mind that, especially in a Dickens tale. We always love to see the bad guy get his just desserts, don't we? Well, okay, so this is what I've been thinking about, this concept of divine reversals that we really can't miss as a theological principle as we read through the different narratives of the Old Testament, and as we've come out of these dark times of the Judges, and now we're coming in to 1 Samuel, what we see is this theological reality that the deeper truth here is that God sovereignly rules over human lives with perfect justice. God sovereignly rules over human lives with perfect justice. He sees what others miss, and he acts on behalf of the lowly to display their virtues, and he doesn't let the wicked go unpunished. He's much better at this than Dickens, who can only tell false, you know, fake tales, but God actually orchestrates things so that he's the ultimate ruler over much more than just the slums of Victorian England, but over the whole world at every moment of history. In fact, Proverbs 15:3 gives us some insight to how the sovereignty of God is active in this way of creating divine reversals. It says, "The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. From the lowest of society to the highest of government, Yahweh alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." So we've arrived to this wonderful spot in our narrating of God's incredible work through the Old Testament. And as we come into 1 Samuel, we're looking at the first half of what 2 Samuel do, paint a larger picture of moving from chaos to kingdom, seeing God's sovereignty at work. The title for this overview of just the first half of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is that. It's from chaos to kingdom, God's sovereignty in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in particular emphasizes God's sovereign appointments, how he raises up leaders, how he removes leaders. And there we see that theological reality of divine reversals, those that rise and those that fall. And so as we look at the structure of 1 Samuel, we're going to see these really pop out in a bunch of different ways. And how do you get through 31 chapters of our most beloved stories of the Old Testament in just however long we have or however long I'll take. Well, you can't, but you can just divide up the book into three parts, and we can look at some samples, and we can definitely recommend go home and read this, because this is incredible. This is way better than any classic novel that you've ever read, and it's all true. So let's explore these sections that show us God's sovereignty at work in 1 Samuel, specifically these divine reversals. The first section is from chapters 1 through 7, and it's God's sovereignty in renewing Israel. It's a spiritual and it's a national renewal. So God's sovereignty in renewing Israel coming off of the chaos of those dark times of the judges in those first seven chapters. Then it moves into chapters 8 to 15. And 8 to 15 talk about the danger of rejecting God as king. Watch out. The danger of rejecting God as king, verses 8 through 15. Now, what that means is the third major structure in 1 Samuel is the entire rest of the book, from chapters 16 to 31. And this third part, 16 to 31, talks about how God raises up a man after his own heart. And this is going to be the ultimate of reversals that we have been waiting for. God raises up a man after his own heart, 1 Samuel 16 to 31. So what we're going to see in this just very brief overview is how God's sovereign hand directs human history even through flawed leaders, through rebellious people, and he reveals that no human failure could ever derail his divine plan of redemption. And so it's an incredible book to remind us that we have confidence in Yahweh. Well, this story of political transition has many different facets to how it begins, but certainly one of the things that's going to come out is that tension of men who could be doing so much better to represent Yahweh, and others that even still, certainly we see Yahweh represented just by their very contrast. So as we get into this, let's take a look at chapters 1 through 7, the first part, God's sovereignty in renewing Israel. I'll just ask you a question. Have you ever witnessed a leadership transition that has completely changed an organization's direction, maybe for bad, but also for good? Well, here we have it for good in 1 Samuel. Here, God's sovereignty is clearly viewed in a series of incredible providential events that involve Samuel's rise to the ministry, Eli's decline, and dramatic events that happen with the Ark of the Covenant. So just a little bit of that background coming into this. 1 Samuel is going to really show us how we go from a time of being ruled by judges in ancient Israel. I guess I'm kind of putting myself into there, but all of us were so involved in this story, so that's what I mean by we. But it's ancient Israel's transition from judges that have their military power and structure in place, but are completely devoid of doing things God's way, to a monarchy that is going to start with one who should be an ambassador of heaven on earth, and it should be this man of God, but it's also going to be done God's way. And so we have a nation trapped in spiritual deterioration under corrupt leadership, and it's going to have a wonky start getting into a kingship God's way, and that's that third part of the book. The main character is Samuel in these first seven chapters, and this is where Samuel functions as the last remaining judge of the era of the judges. But he also serves as prophet, which is new on the scene because it had also been a dark time in terms of not hearing the voice of the Lord apart from some seers that were coming up. And now we have a prophet who's going to speak on behalf of Yahweh to his people directly. And Samuel also functions as priest. He's a judge, he's a prophet, he's a priest, and this is incredibly helpful to get us past what Judges 21:25 called the time where everyone did whatever he wanted. Now we're going to do it God's way, and Samuel is going to be essential for guiding us to understand how to live as a king ought to live after God's own heart, doing it God's way. So Samuel steps into this world of chaos, but God's going to use him in a foundational way to really demonstrate this phase in Israel's day of the kingdom of God on earth, and that's the kingdom of Israel. All right, so let's take a look at some of the reversals and see how even Samuel comes into the scene. And we start right in chapter 1. We're looking at divine reversals in dramatic fashion. You see Hannah, you see her son Samuel, and then you see Eli. And this is all in chapters 1 through 4. Specifically, in the first chapter, we see Hannah. She's this childless woman who, in her pitiful state, effectively emotionally battered and awaiting a son, she has these heartfelt prayers that go up to the Lord year after year, and the Lord finally answers her with a son that she will name Samuel. Well, God's sovereignty is clearly on display here. He responds to her need, but he does so much more because Samuel then is going to be raised up as Israel's future leader. I'm always struck by this story, how on multiple levels, so many things are happening. On the one hand, God is just taking care of this woman in her pitiful state. She has deep personal pain. She simply wants a child. On the other hand, God, in just so much greater fashion, he's orchestrating national leadership for an entire people group. And so that's really like God, isn't it? Caring about the individual struggles while simultaneously working out larger purposes. And although you can't see the end from the beginning, he does. And so it's incredible thinking that there's a story arc here for Hannah, and while she seemed on her demise, actually now it picks up, and it becomes then the storyline of her son and the entire nation of Israel. Now in chapter 2, Hannah launches a praise song. She worships the Lord in prayer. We call it a song because the poetic lyrics here are so important for us, and it actually serves as a prophetic song. And it establishes a theological framework with predictive prophecy that is actually going to serve throughout the entire book, because those prophecies, in part, are going to start coming true just in the very book of 1 Samuel. It's going to introduce this pattern of divine reversals, and you can see it already just starting in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You see her power, her prayer exalts Yahweh's holiness and his power. Look at the wording. My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I'm glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now, she's going to go on throughout the rest of that song, all the way through verse 10, to really show that God exalts the humble while he humbles the proud. And you see that in the passage. But the very language of her song really captures this divine reversal, that God is always in the business of lifting up those who he sees for his purposes, and of course those that are lifted up of their own accord by their own devices and their own image, he is going to have to ultimately bring them down. And so this transformation of Hannah from weeping bitterly to now exalting the Lord is a great example of the humble being exalted. But it's, of course, not just personal victory. This is God's pattern working throughout all of human history, and we know it even in our own lives. He opposes pride. He favors humility. He orchestrates his purposes, even in the midst of great human tragedy and evil. And we know this by experience as believers, don't we? Well, this is Hannah's experience, and then the rest of the book is going to bear out that principle. God exalts the humble while he humbles the proud. He governs every major character's storyline with that principle in mind, and that's what we see. Now, looking at the very end of her song in verse 10, take a look at how her prayer prophetically anticipates Israel's monarchy before it's even requested. Did you catch that? She's actually talking about a king, this anointed one, and anointing used to refer to the tabernacle, but now it's being put on a person for an office, and Hannah is talking about a king before Israel has one to talk about. In her prayer, she, in a fascinating way, shows that God plants seeds of his future plans in her long before they come to fruition. Verse 10 introduces that concept. It says, those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. What you see in verse 10 is that Hannah expects Israel to transition to a monarchy out of the time of the judges, but they're still in that time of the judges. She's expecting a king is going to righteously judge the nations and crush every foe of Israel. And it's not just wishful thinking. God has given it to her. In fact, we would say that she's really, at this point in Israel, the resident sheologian. She's really the one. Not in a feministic way, but here, this is the mother of a great prophet to come. And I mean, that's ultimately this incredible, almost mic drop. She's talking about the future of the nation, and she's not in a leadership position. This is just what God does to surprise all of us, and to record that in Scripture is such a help for us, isn't it? Just to recognize God's sovereignty. All right, well, next you see in chapter 2 that you have Eli, who already exists in a role of leadership and should be in great leadership. He uses his power wrongly. His sons are corrupted, and you see that in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, but really all the way through 25. So concurrent with Samuel now, this boy being dedicated to the work of the Lord, what we see is the one who is already at the work of the Lord in failure. His sons are in moral depravity, and it will be, as we see starting here in chapter 2, the downfall of Eli's house, while it is the rise of the Lord's house through Samuel. Here, Eli is a spiritual leader who can't manage his household well. In fact, from a New Testament perspective, we would say, according to 1 Timothy 3, he's disqualified from service. He has a private character with public consequences. He has moral problems that are expressed in his sons Hophni and Phinehas. They are treating God's offerings with contempt. They're engaging in immorality. And ultimately, what we find then is when the worship leader has gone rogue, so go the people. And this contributes to the damaging effects that are already rippling out through the community because of bad leadership. And it's a cautionary tale to look at Eli in this way. But the narrative shows this divine reversal in progress, specifically in chapter 2, but it's going to reach its conclusive arc in chapter 4. And specifically, that's where we're going to get another storyline coming in, and it's the ark itself, not a story arc as much as the Ark of the Covenant. By the time we get into chapter 4, we see that through a series of events that involve the Philistines and now Israel not understanding how to consult the Lord and stay with the Lord in this, Eli and his sons are going to perish. It's going to be the tragic end of his story and of his house. But in that sense, then, the prophecy of Hannah is going to be fulfilled. God will bring down the proud, as she writes in 2:7. While exalting the humble. Eli's house falls, but Samuel will rise in the Lord's house. And that's where the pattern is ultimately born. Just a key verse there for us that we can say directly applies to all people who seek the favor of the Lord and seek to do things in the eyes of the Lord, just like Samuel, who is raised in the presence of the Lord and grows, as it says in chapter 2, in the favor of Yahweh as he grows in stature. Then we have in 2:30 these words, "Those who honor me, I will honor." God honors those who honor him. Praise God for that. Well, as Samuel rises to ministry as prophet and judge, you see in 1 Samuel 3, verses 20 and 21, that his prophetic authority is now being beheld. It's being appreciated. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Just like Eli's daughter-in-law has a son that she has to call Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Well, we realize that God has plans for his glory to be established. So the Lord appears again at Shiloh as Samuel is faithful. And the prophecy that he gives is not just an occasional occurrence like the seers of the past. He's actually being a consistent guide by being present with the Lord. Now he's present in Israel's national life, and it's as if God is present again with his people. So this is our prophet leader who in a lot of ways represents Moses. And of course, then we could say in the sense of being bringing the words of God in such a present way to the people, we would say that there's only one who could surpass Samuel, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the prophet in every possible sense, the one who speaks on God's behalf, reveals the Father, John 1:18 says, and in that sense then is showing us how we can actually live in the presence of Yahweh. Well, we talked about the ark narrative, so take a look at that from chapters 4 to 7, and you get this captivating story, pun intended. Captivating, okay. Well, chapters 4 to 7 spotlight how the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. It's carried into battle, and then it gets captured, so not a smart idea. But Yahweh is supreme over all of it. This is such an interesting thing, how ultimately, while Israel's acting as if this little box is somehow going to be like a talisman that they can carry and then magic's going to happen. That's not how God wants them to think. It is not a good luck charm to be used so that God has to deliver by their force what they say he must do. No, God refuses to be used as a plaything. And this is really essentially the story from chapters 4 through 7. The theme is that God refuses to be used in this way by them or by anyone. So the Philistines place the ark in their temple to Dagon, who's like a merman type of figure. The Philistines witness then his power. He defeats their deity several times. And then they have these devastating plagues that break out. And none of it required any Israelite to be involved in battle. This was all entirely the Lord using his power to do things his way. And what you find is that God accomplishes his purposes through human means of all kinds. And whether the Philistines intended anything to serve Yahweh, of course they didn't. They do become his servants in this way. They're going to return the ark. And in God's sovereignty then, he'll use Israel's enemies and also get what is due his name. He is so holy and so wise in all of his dealings. And in all of this, we see reversals all over the place. The Philistines in their great strength, now these are crushing defeats. And it's all without a sword even being wielded against them. And then we have, of course, Israel that has to understand at this point that God is going to take control where they cannot and where they should not. And now you come into the last part of this first section in chapter 7, and we understand that God's prophet Samuel is going to be raised up for the spiritual renewal of Israel. And that's the idea here. When you come into chapter 7, by this point, you realize that it's as if those dark times of the judges just haven't ended. You haven't gotten out of the cycle until you've finished chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And think about what Samuel does here in this chapter. He completely revitalizes the priestly ministry that had been corrupted under Eli. And in this sense, what was surface-level religiosity by Israel's ruler Eli and his sons, under his leadership, it's true spiritual revival. It's spiritual revival that's marked at least in three ways. First, they are going to have reverence for God's word. Secondly, they have to commit themselves to personal holiness. It does very little to revere God who is holy and desire to have nothing to do with him in your daily life. It's the person behind closed doors that needs to be on bended knee. And thirdly, they renew their commitment to live by God's Torah. And so now the Word of God can be alive and active in Israel if they will have Samuel's leadership. He's divinely instilled for this. He's going to bring back God's favor if they will have it. And through his divine leadership, then what we'll see is Israel can experience not just a religious renewal, but also military victory. And now we're going to get the best of the judges. We're going to get this, in this big picture sense of reversals, we're going to get a way forward that actually has military power involved in it. But of course, where there is corruption in the worship, there's going to be weakness in the ranks. And the powerful lesson in all of this is that God always provides a way to be glorified. Doesn't matter what the situation is. He doesn't operate by circumstance. He's not thrown by our choices. He will always operate in order to be worshiped spiritually in truth. And so, in this sense, what we have coming to the end of this section is that powerful lesson that when spiritual leadership becomes corrupt, God will get it back on track. God will always provide a faithful servant to restore his people. And in the fullness of time, then he gave us Jesus Christ. And so what we understand is there's connections here. This is not wishful thinking. The people aren't entirely lost. He has made out of covenant love and loyalty toward the people, he's promised a future. And we know that already coming into these realities here, but the circumstances would completely suggest that none of that can happen, but it will all happen by God's perfect plans. And that brings us into chapters 8 to 15, because we kind of have to white knuckle for a while in order to see actual good in a sustained way come through despite the terrible circumstances. And what we see in chapters 8 to 15 is the danger of rejecting God as king. And so in this sense, we're going to see God's sovereignty on display with more and more of these divine reversals. This section shows Yahweh's sovereignty in the rise and the fall of Israel's first king, Saul. So take a look specifically at his sovereignty in the midst of human rebellion from chapters 8 to 9. Chapters 8 to 9, God's sovereignty and human rebellion. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you were actually willing to go against good advice to get it? Yeah. I appreciate the honesty here because, the fingers point back at me. It's exactly what we see happening with Israel in these chapters here from 8 and 9 specifically. The Israelites, they'll come to Samuel and they have a demand, not a request, a demand for a king. They want to imitate the pagan nations that are around them, and this reveals a deeper rebellion against God's kingship, even though they can have one. So read with me 8:5, where Israel's leaders approach Samuel. It says, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Well, that's obviously a troubling request to Samuel, drives him to seek the Lord in prayer. And so with that request, what would he be thinking? Well, after everything that God has done for us, don't you just want God to judge you? Do you really need to get out of a theocracy or add to this theocracy a monarchy? Well, God gives his response in verses 7 and 8. It's so revealing. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" Well, do you hear what God's saying here? He is equating their request for a king with pagan idolatry. It's idolatrous. It's a persistent tendency toward idolatry that has marked them all the way through since the Exodus. You know, it's not that God never planned for Israel to have a king, and now they've pushed him over the edge, and he has to just give them what they want, which will ultimately destroy them as if he were this pushover and also a monster. No, they actually are asking for something that he said they would ask for, and reserving moral judgment here. Deuteronomy 17 paints this moment and gives a blueprint for what is going to happen. Turn with me just for a moment to Deuteronomy 17. You know this well. This is God's blueprint for a king over Israel. Just looking at a couple verses here. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, we see that God foresaw Israel's desire. He permitted it. There might have been some divine reservation here, but in the end, this is exactly his plan because it's going to drive to a monarchy that upholds a theocracy where God is the ultimate king. But he sets strict qualifications to ensure that the king wouldn't become ensnared like the pagan rulers that are around them. And so in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, he says, "When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" Now, this is where God lays out how they should make the selection. It's going to be his way, not theirs. Verse 15 shows that Israel is going to need to choose the man that God has already chosen. This is baked into Deuteronomy 17. Verse 15 says, "And you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Okay, now go back to 1 Samuel 8. And you see this situation as it unfolds. Samuel is aging. His own sons, sadly, had also proven corrupt, just like Eli's sons. It's another generation gone, and the time for the monarchy had arrived. It's patently obvious. But Samuel warns the people that if they install a ruler that reflects pagan values, then they're going to eventually plead for a deliverer to rescue them from their own king. But he also says that God won't answer. Take a look at verse 18 in 1 Samuel 8. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. And that is a sober warning. That actually is a lot like us sometimes. We insist on our own way, even when God's word shows us how we can actually be protected from the consequences of our own sin, and we go in headlong after them anyhow. It's a very human situation that we can actually understand here. And yet, above it all, God is not operating by circumstance. He's operating according to promise. Now, if you get to chapters 10 to 12, you understand that human leadership is still operating under divine authority. Or at least we understand that human leadership must operate under divine authority. Chapters 10, 11, and 12. What does God do when the people insist on having their own way? Well, in this case, he sovereignly permits this request, or, well, this demand for a king, but he does it in a way that's going to teach them a lesson. He selects Saul for Samuel to go raise up and anoint. They want impressive stature. They want military prowess. They want tall, dark, and handsome. Well, this is Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome. This is Samuel. In chapter 10, Samuel proclaims Saul as Yahweh's anointed. And of course, we understand that this is God's choice, and we also understand that the purpose it will serve is to drive them to want someone else and to pray for someone else, and then God is going to give them the exact opposite of this Saul. But, you know, in this, what do we see? So reversals are happening all over the place. We see that the one who's from the tribe of Benjamin shouldn't even correspond with a king, which we know already from Genesis 49, is from the tribe of Judah. But God chooses Saul the Benjamite. And so in this sense, we have one who is very unlikely rise to power. But then pretty soon, we're going to see his total demise. At the same time, then we're going to see one from the house of Judah rise up and have a continual height. I'm going to leave it to Joe to show his decline in 2 Samuel next week. I don't want to touch it. Thank you, Joe. But you know, Saul's story in our half of the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, is going to take a tragic turn. It's the spiritual and the moral deficiencies that are hidden beneath this impressive exterior, and they're going to surface deceptiveness, lack of integrity, an inability to accept responsibility for wrongdoing. Well, to be fair, Saul's leadership did actually produce the military prowess like the time of the judges. And in fact, he even seems to start off well. Chapter 10 shows that he has a temporary spirit empowerment that is going to even line him up with the type of worship experience of the prophets at the time. He's going to lead Israel to victory through his son, Jonathan, over the Ammonites. He's going to be publicly confirmed as king. It all seems to be going up well, but it's fundamental character flaws that he has that are going to lead him to left and right violate God's commands, not consult Yahweh. He's going to prove himself unfit for kingship. Chapter 12 shows Samuel's strong rebuke to the people. You've rejected God's leadership for a human king. Look at what he says in chapter 12, 12 and 13. He says, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although Yahweh your God was your king. So now behold, the king whom you've chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. Well, it seems by the time you get to verse 19 that people finally understand that what they've done is evil. They admit it this way. We've added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And here's where you see God's incredible mercy shine through. While there is now this contrition that's starting to settle over the people, over their choice, almost as soon as it happens, we see that despite their rebellion, which they're starting to see, God doesn't abandon them. In verse 24, Samuel brings the final exhortation. He says, "Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart, for see what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Well, notice that even in our worst mistakes, God offers a path back to himself through genuine repentance and renewed obedience. And this is what Samuel has been calling the people to the whole time. And when they'll finally listen, then they may have more of God himself. Well, it's a tragic pattern of disobedience from chapters 13 to 15 that I'll just have to skip over. But what I have to say here is Samuel has to confront Saul for his great evils. And this really is then the demise it's starting. It's going to end at the end of this 1 Samuel portion of the book of Samuel. But, this is the apex, and this is the moment that everything goes. You have these terrible events. He grows impatient, takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't want to consult with Yahweh. He doesn't want to wait for Samuel, who's to help him. He offers in chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, sacrifices himself, something that only the priests were authorized to do. And he has to learn the hard way that obeying God 90% of the way is still a total failure. Total failure. James 2:10 goes for the jugular on that very point. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. 99.9% obedience is not enough. And here we see the evil really, and really the flesh rise up in this very undiscerning king. He's so out of touch with God's word that he says to Samuel, I did obey. You know, right in this passage, he's like, no. Verse 20, I have obeyed. No, you didn't. So Samuel is going to take care of this regarding the Ammonites. And then God responds later in 15, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not established my words. I don't think he even knew them, let alone established them. And here we're given a glimpse into God's heart. This one who is perfectly holy understands what sin really is. He understands the depth of sin in man. And his perfect holiness means that sin grieves him more deeply than we could ever understand what sin could do, because it is so antithetical to who he is. Now, the fact that he expresses regret doesn't mean he's going to change his plans. God does not operate like we do with mood swings, with emotions that change based on our circumstances. When things get a little bit better, so do we. Not with God. It's total regret in the sense of not emotions that overwhelm his sovereignty, but the purest of pure sadness over sin. In fact, that's what sadness and grief over sin ought to look like. If we were just a little more holy, maybe we would see sin as just a little more evil. Can you identify with that? Sin is catastrophic because it elicits the opposite of God's favor. And our highest aim should be to please him with our obedience. And that's going to bring us to perhaps the most important lesson in the entire section, found in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Some of you are going to want to commit this to memory, because you're bucking against it even now in your own lives. Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, says Samuel, as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. You see that? It's an abomination. Rebellion is an abomination. And insubordination is as wickedness and idolatry. It's an abomination. Because you, Samuel speaking to Saul, have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. Would you let that sink in for a moment? External religious observance means nothing without heart obedience. God cannot stomach a hypocrite. Going through the motions of worship while your heart is far from God is something that he sees right through, and what he sees is pure evil. So the question we should be asking is, are we truly walking in obedience to God's word in a daily way, hour by hour? And if not, what are the thoughts that we could take captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul would write? Don't pick and choose which parts of his commands you're going to follow. Don't be like Saul. Absolutely not. Don't depend on your circumstances to show which way you should go. Depend on God's word, who is not surprised by circumstances. Don't blame shift, because we have a God who won't shift his positions. Israel's about to find out in chapter 16 with the rise of David and the continual fall of Saul that God, no matter what, remains sovereign. He has redemptive promises that he will fulfill in redemptive actions. Nothing can thwart his eternal decree to bring all rule under the preeminence of his eternal Son. And this is where we take hope again, even when we see ourselves in Saul. So move with me to now the third part, which is really the second half of the book, starting in chapter 16, going to 31. And we'll see that God raises up a man after his own heart. This is perhaps the best direction things could possibly go. We now see these crisscrossing, intersecting divine reversals. One who rises as one falls. And so the second half of 1 Samuel contains lots of scenes that are our fan favorites. And I think that's mainly because of this very idea that God sovereignly orchestrates these divine reversals. And we want to see someone better than Saul. And how much more did Israel need somebody who was a new leader chosen by God's criteria, not their own? It was failure. It was a bankrupt situation for them. Now in chapters 16 and 17, what we see is God's sovereignty in David's rising. Chapter 16 starts off talking about David's anointing as God's chosen king. What we see is truly perhaps the best and the most important character of not just this book, but the most studied and written on character in the entire Old Testament canon is this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Did you know that the Bible dedicates more narrative space to David than it does to Abraham or to Moses? Huh. In fact, if you were to combine all the scriptural material from Abraham, Jacob, Moses, it still wouldn't arrive at equal attention like David. God establishes this ruler, and he wants us to slow down the narrative and really take note, because every story is an example for us to follow and for us to test against what we know now as New Testament believers of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so we start to see in chapter 16 this scene, this portrayal of Saul and David in this very complex web, but it's all going to be the contrast for David, who must rise. This is the overlooked youngest son of Jesse. He's the humble shepherd boy out in the fields when Samuel is called to go in 1 Samuel 16:7 to go find this man. Yahweh says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." And this is again, to talk in reference to Saul. But what does he say? "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance." And there we would say a big hearty duh. This is what man always does. And that's what gets them in trouble. It's kind of this Hollywood complex that it, ancient Israel. "But Yahweh looks at the heart," it says at the end of the verse. The Lord examines what's inside, not the external qualifications, not what appear to be all of the best ways that a leader ought to be, something that would more image God than not. Now, that's not how this works. But now we have this essential contrast with David. And the contrast then leads us to, throughout this section, see that Saul in all his pride is brought low, and David in all his humility is exalted. And this is a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture. It's a pattern that we understand by experience in our own lives. Our pride brings us low. Humility is what God looks at to exalt us, 1 Peter 5 says, at the proper time. And so here we see this in just snippets of our fan favorite scenes. Take a look in chapter 17, the victory of faith, David versus Goliath. Can't say much because we would take the rest of our time probably just dealing with the hermeneutics of it to say that Goliath is not our massive encroaching debt or depression or any of these things. No, it's a giant that has to be slain by the one who is going to model the ultimate David who will slay the ultimate giant, which is sin and death. But Goliath is a giant and David is the young boy who shouldn't have anything to do with this. His brothers don't even want him there. But doesn't it perfectly illustrate Hannah's song in 2 verse 4? The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. The one who can barely even walk, and in fact couldn't even hold the armor on himself and walk and go into battle, he's going to lay it all down and do what no one else would do. So this is not just a military triumph when he successfully slays the giant. It is visible proof that God has his hand on this man. This is his anointed. The stage is set for his journey toward the throne. It is incredible. Chapters 18 to 31 can be broken up in a variety of ways, but it's really the collapse of Saul while it's the rise of David. Fear, jealousy, disobedience are going to kick in such a way that you have this profound reversal of positions. David is now in the royal court as the musician, but he's going to have to flee and hide in the wilderness. He goes from the palace to caves. That's a reversal in his own life. He doesn't even kill Saul when he has a couple opportunities, you see. And this shows, again, he's humble in the sight of Yahweh because it's not his to slay the Lord's anointed, even if that's not God's man according to his own heart. At the time being, it is God's anointed. Saul has this mounting resentment. It's going to obviously just spiral out of control as David gains more victories as the captain of Saul's guard. And with all of this popularity that grows, slaying the 10,000, but just, you know, Saul slays the measly 1,000, you know, David, with his just almost exponential increase of military victory, is going to drive Saul to a madness that will ultimately leave him unable to think rightly about any of it. He has these moments in these stories where he seems to repent, but then it's just back to the chase. Just always back, driving David further and further out. This is an incredible journey for both characters, one toward madness, while the other toward an ultimate popularity, which would mean this is God's man. And we can see it by how providential it is that he has won all of these things. Now, this reversal of dynasties shows up, you know, in this section, chapter 24 or 28, we see that Saul's house is going to collapse. David's line is going to be established. Just one example is that in 24, verse 20, when David, in one of these accounts of sparing Saul's life, out of just abject concern to do it the Lord's way, what does Saul acknowledge? He says, "I know that you, David, shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And that's confirmed later in chapter 28, verse 17, by the prophet Samuel. Of course, we're not done seeing this spiral downward of Saul. And so you get to chapter 28, and again, a fan favorite is the story with the witch of Endor, isn't it? You look at this very unusual episode. It's fascinating story, kind of leaves you scratching your head. Is Samuel really being summoned in a crystal ball? I mean, is this possible that through sorcery, he's going to have to take questions from Saul? And you say, well, it's a unique and fearful exception to the rule for one who is now resting in the bosom of Abraham. It's not a normative experience, but it is one that God allows in his sovereignty, specifically to mark the completion of Saul's spiritual collapse, his absolute abandonment of his covenant responsibilities. He is no king. He can't stand. And in fact, at the end of the story, what does Samuel say to him? It's a devastating message. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And Samuel is saying this from the grave because it's time for Saul to die. His death is impending at this point. And so you get to the end of the story in chapter 31, and it's the final chapter of Saul's tragic end. This life characterized by rebellion that ultimately will result in despair and self-destruction. And all the while, you have David on the rise. David always on the rise, according to God's sovereign plan. And this is the man that everyone is looking for. Whether it's in his wilderness years, he is running from Saul, and he's doing so with such humility that it points to Christ as well. The one who knew not to defend himself in order that God, his Father, would accomplish his perfect work. This one who humbled himself even to the point of the grave, as we learn in Philippians 2, Christ is the son of David, and so we see part of that in seed form in David, in his character. The dramatic reversals of David's life could even mirror the reversal of Christ's enjoyment of all the pleasures of God in the sense of living in uninterrupted fellowship spiritually and before his incarnation, and then coming in his incarnation, never losing the spiritual fellowship, but now adding on the emptying by addition of a human form and in all that it entails to be one who lives like the foxes that don't have a den for themselves. David has his cave. Jesus also has his wilderness. So many incredible pictures of Christ, the shepherd king, the one who is the good shepherd, the king of kings, and David who is victorious, and Christ who will triumph ultimately over sin and death. And there's much more to that story that's going to come as the page turns to 2 Samuel. But the connection to Christ can't be missed. Ultimately, what we see in David is a depiction in small form of the goodness of Christ, the power of Christ, the victory of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the absolute submission to the Father's will, not his to be done, but the Father's will to be done. We have the ultimate example in Christ. And so when we look at David, the one that God saw his heart and said, "This is my man," it's as if we could look through David and see Christ with the purest of all pure hearts, the one who is so singularly in the will of God, and yet also one that we could say has never even, while he's been perfectly tested in every type of temptation that man would face, he's never succumbed to sin. And so there's a big difference between David, who can be according to God's heart, and one who is perfectly representative of God's heart. And that's why anything we read in 1 Samuel points us to Christ. Where does it, from the beginning, you look at Samuel's life. Did you know in Samuel 2 it says that he grew in stature and favor with God and men? Did you know in Luke 2 it says that about Jesus Christ in verse 52? That he grew in stature and in favor with God and men? Do you see a connection there? You have a prophet, a leader of Israel, and then you have Jesus, the King of the Jews, the true prophet, that exegetes his own father's words and his heart and represents it. And then you see that in David. You also see it in Saul, but by contrast. You see it in Saul by contrast. The proud that must be abased. And Christ, who allowed himself to suffer the shame of the cross and yet disregard it, Hebrews 12 says, because at the end of his race, he would be exalted to the right hand of his Father in heaven. You see, in 1 Samuel, prophet, priest, and king. And in Christ, you see all three perfectly. And so the response then would be to submit to this true king, wouldn't it? It would be to recognize that no matter our circumstances, God has a perfect plan, And he will always get what he deserves, which is his glory resonating throughout the earth. And the one that we look to through David or through Saul, by contrast, or through Samuel, is the one that we place our trust in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way for us than there was for David to place his confidence in the true king, the one that would come out of him. And that one that came out of him is the one that we look to, that we might, at the proper time, be exalted. And stay humble as you look to Christ, the ultimate depiction of everything that you need to be Christ-like. And look to David as a mediator of that in his way. And although we turn the page and we start to see tragedy upon tragedy, we start to see his demise, what we can say is God sovereignly has moved from chaos to kingdom in order to give us a glimpse of that ultimate kingdom of God on earth. And it took a whole lot of divine reversals to do it, but in everything, God be praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to walk through 1 Samuel together. Just what a blessing to see Christ at the end of all of this, at the end of the timeline, and at now the beginning of the timeline of true faith. It's always Christ, your anointed one, your Messiah. Thank you so much for David's life. Thank you for occupying so much space for a detailed and slow understanding that we might then ultimately look to Christ for deliverance in every way, live like Christ, and see David in certain ways as an example to follow. And thank you for all of the characters that show your sovereignty in action. May you be singularly praised. May Christ's name be exalted in our lives. And if there's anyone here that does not know Christ in this saving way, they need to look through David. They need to look through the hypocrisy of Saul. They need to look beyond Samuel and see the prophet, king, and priest in Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you would touch the soul of someone here who needs Christ in this way, your perfect representative and truly God and truly man. We thank you for him. We pray through his perfect name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.